I didn't get over to this side this morning, so hi, y'all. And welcome those of you who finally got up for Sunday school and forgot to set your clock and made it in time for church. Good to see you. Welcome to MCC, everybody. You're welcome. We're glad you're here. We're happy you have joined us for this final message in our series, When God Seems. Basically, all we've done for 4 weeks running is answer one question. What do you do when God doesn't do what you think He should do? We have these expectations of God. We have our ideas of what He should be like and what He should be doing. And when God doesn't meet our expectations, we can get pretty upset with Him. We started with when God seems indifferent. Is God really indifferent? No. But it seems that way to us sometimes because of our expectations of what He should be like. The next week we looked at when God seems uncooperative. When God just won't work with us. Is God really uncooperative? No. But it seems that way sometimes because of our expectations of how God should do things. And last week, when God seems late. Is God late? No. But it seems that way sometimes because of our expectations of when God should do things. Now, if you missed any of those, they're all available on our website online. They're also available on our church app. We have an app for that. And they're available on CD. You can get caught up. This week, we're going to be looking at when God seems unfair. Now, is God really unfair? Well, actually, He is. Bet you weren't expecting me to say that. Some of you are probably thinking He's going to get struck by lightning. I just know He is. But listen, this isn't my opinion. This is actually what Jesus said about God. He tells a lengthy story about all of this in Matthew chapters 19 and 20. Go ahead and turn there if you'd like. We'll be looking at verses through those two chapters. When we say God isn't fair, it's usually because we're complaining how God has blessed someone else. And though we need the same blessings, He didn't give those blessings to us. And that's not fair. They got a job. I didn't. Their marriage was restored. Mine wasn't. Their teenager survived the accident. Mine didn't. Their loved one came home from the war. Mine didn't. Their loved one was healed. Mine wasn't. Their child lived. Mine didn't. Hold on to this thought and try to wrap your mind around it. When we say, God, that's unfair, we are usually overestimating what God has done for others and underestimating what God has done for us. That will help us put into perspective what we're about to read in Matthew chapters 19 and 20. You need to know that Jesus is going to tell a parable. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And He's telling this story to answer a specific question. To see the question and to better understand this answer He gives in the parable, you have to begin in chapter 19. A wealthy, young man, and according to Luke 18, a ruler, a rich young ruler, comes up to Jesus. He's young, he's rich, he's got power and influence. He's got everything a man could want. He's got everything many people are envious of having. And here's his question, Matthew 19, verse 16. Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Now looking at him, you would not think he needed anything. But here's a rule of life. Anyone who has everything needs something. That's why the divorce rate is so high in Hollywood. That's why there are so many scandals in Washington. It doesn't matter how much money, beauty, health, or influence and power you have. All of us have this God-shaped hole in our hearts. And we search and we try many things to fill this hole. Money, power, sex, drugs, drink, cars, jets, houses, shallow friends. And as long as we try to fill up this God-shaped heart with anything but God, it's just not going to fit. And we're still going to have this longing for it to be filled. This rich young man had everything this life had to offer him. And he came to Jesus seeking something more. Did you catch? He did not say, good teacher, or teacher, what good thing must I do to have more of this life? What kind of life was he looking for? Eternal. Because everything else this life had given him, living as we would call the privileged life, he recognized is temporary. If it takes him to the end of his life when he dies, the question was asked in Scripture, whose will these be then? He wanted something eternal. What good thing must I do to have something more than all of this? Because all of this is not enough. Hey, Solomon was the same way. He had everything this world could give. In Ecclesiastes 2:10, Solomon writes, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. Anything and everything. And his conclusion about having everything and having done everything was utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Perhaps you have heard or learned that in the King James Version where he says, vanity, vanity. All is vanity. And you want to know why? Because in Ecclesiastes 3:11, he gives us this answer. He, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. You see, in its time, have you ever used that expression? That was good, but this is not the time nor the place. But in its time, everything is beautiful. Money is beautiful in its time, in its place. Beauty is beautiful. That makes sense, doesn't it? Power is a beautiful thing in its time. Everything is beautiful in its time because he made it that way. But he has also set eternity in the human heart. It's there. We long for it. God set eternity in our hearts. And that's what this young ruler came seeking. Now remember the question, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Now Jesus is brilliant in his answer. The conclusion of this conversation between Jesus and this rich young ruler is in verse 21, chapter 19. If you want to be perfect, if you want to be complete, go sell your possessions and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Then, encumbered, unhindered, without anything in the way between you and me, then come and follow me if you want to be complete. I can't remember how many times I have preached this passage of Scripture, how many times I've taught it in Sunday school in small groups, and I always taught it the same way. I bet you probably have too. But I saw something this week I'd never seen before. I've always taught this passage like this. This rich young ruler had a barrier between himself and God. And that barrier was his money, his riches, his wealth. And in order to follow Jesus, he had to remove that barrier so he could have open, unhindered access to God. And the lesson from it is, we all have a barrier between us and God. Our barrier may not be riches. That's not one of my big problems. But we all have one, and it's called sin. But Jesus died and rose again to remove our barrier so we could have an unhindered relationship with God. If we accept God's gift of unspeakable grace through faith and obedience. Now, that's not wrong, but I'm not sure it is entirely right. And here's why. In the Bible, wealth is not typically pictured as a barrier between you and God. Rather, wealth is pictured as a blessing from God and an opportunity between you and your neighbor. God was giving this rich young ruler the opportunity to do what he would do if he were us. In other words, God is saying, you want to know what good thing you can do? With all this wealth and all this influence, you could already be doing so much good. You could already be helping so many in need. You have been blessed to be a blessing. Go sell your possessions. Give to the poor. His wealth was not a barrier, it was a blessing and an opportunity to help his neighbor. It was the way he was choosing to use his wealth or to not use his wealth that made it a barrier. Does that make sense? Now understand, wealth is not the only area it seems God is unfair. It's just the context of this encounter with Jesus that leads him to the parable which follows. Now, around that circle, because he and Jesus didn't have a one-on-one appointment, he was with a crowd. And around this circle of people gathered there, there were a lot of people. People probably thinking, who makes this kind of demands? And who would actually do that? I mean, give up everything to follow Jesus. Who does that? And there's this one guy back there in the corner of the crowd. Kind of raises his hand. Clears his throat. He's like, Jesus, Jesus, I did that. So what do I get? You might have heard of him before. His name is Peter. Look at verse 27. Peter answered him, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Jesus answers Peter and says, Peter, you know what? You're right. You did give up everything, so here's what you get. Three things I promise you. Verse 28, Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, that's number one, 12 thrones for 12 apostles judging 12 tribes of Israel. All 12 are occupied. You don't get one of them. Neither do I. But here's what you and I do get. Everyone sitting here this morning, every believer around the world who is a follower of Jesus, here's what Jesus says you get. And it's stunning. Verse 29. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much. That's number two. And will inherit eternal life. That's number three. Now I'm here to explain as a witness what that second one means. He doesn't mean go home today and look at your family and say, well, I'm going to leave you. I'm going to go follow Jesus. That's not what he means. Here's my testimony to you. 49 years ago, I left my father, my mother, my family, my house, my friends, and headed off to Knoxville, Tennessee to pursue a calling to ministry. A calling I'm still pursuing today with the wife of my dreams. But this pursuit has taken us where we are seldom near our family. Our children grew up with little or no interaction with their grandparents or their cousins or aunts and uncles. Our lives have been uprooted several times. We've had to sell our houses and land. And like military families, our kids have had to start over in new schools and make two friends to pursue this calling in ministry. So what has it gotten us? Literally, hundreds and hundreds of brothers and sisters across the world, including this group right here. Men and women who have been spiritual moms and dads to us. I call Leon Yates and his wife Jeanette mom and pop. That's who they are to me. Sorry, Chris, I'm going to steal your parents. I already have. And they've been grandparents to our children. I can still see Leanne bouncing on the knee of Irene in that little country church when she was a baby because Barbie was playing the piano and I was preaching. We have houses all across this land we can call home. And mentors who want to see us succeed in ministry in this life. Everything we have ever given up for God, He has replaced 100-fold. You see, God's generosity exceeds our sacrifice. And the same is true for you. When you became a follower of Jesus, or if you will finally make that decision, some of you have left or will leave old friends behind. Some of your old friends will leave you. Some of you changed jobs, neighborhoods, and schools. Some of you dropped out of some of your clubs. And yet in the family of God, you too have hundreds and hundreds of brothers and sisters. And at MCC, did I tell you I love this church? At MCC, you will find a community that cares about one another. A fellowship sweeter than honey. Friendships deeper and more meaningful than you've ever known before. Prayer warriors in your time of need. Hope and help in your dark valleys. And a mission and places of service with purpose and meaning. We don't play church at MCC. And on top of all of that, we have been given eternal life. Whew. Truly, we can often overestimate what God has done for others and underestimate what God has done for us. Okay, let's look at the parable quickly. Matthew chapter 20, verse 1, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning. Now, in Jewish time, that would have been about 6 o'clock in the morning, 6 a.m. He went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. Now, pause with me right here for a moment. Do you see that superscript notation beside the word denarius in verse 2? Is that in your Bible? That's a reference to a footnote. And if your Bible has that footnote, it will say a denarius was the usual daily wage of a day laborer. You see that? And you got to remember that as this parable goes on. Verse 3. About 9 in the morning, 3 hours into the workday, about 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I'll pay you what is right." So they went. He went out again about noon, 3 hours later, and about 3 hours later, and did the same thing. And about 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing around here all day doing nothing?" And they said, "Because no one has hired us." So he said to them, "You go also and work in my vineyard." Got the picture? One crew hired on at 6 o'clock in the morning. Another about 9 o'clock in the morning. Another about noon. Another about 3. And still another one at 5 o'clock in the evening. Verse 8. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going to the first." The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius. They worked 1 hour, and what pay did they get? A day's wages. So when those came who were hired first, they expected. Our expectation of how God should act, of the way God should do things. That's our expectations, having seen what He's done for others. If God is, as we expect Him to be, fair, then we expect Him to do what they say. They expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. Verse 11. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These who were hired last only worked 1 hour," they said, and "you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money?" Or, he hits the problem, or is what you're really grumbling about here is you're envious because I'm generous. Lesson of the day: God is not fair. He is generous. When someone says that's not fair, who is usually the one saying it? When we say that's not fair, who are we thinking about? Me. When the workers who were hired first started grumbling, they were grumbling because the landowner was doing with his own money something that wasn't fair to them. They listed why it wasn't fair to them. "We borne the burden of the work. We worked all day. We worked a 12-hour shift from sunrise to sunset. We borne the heat of the day. Some of these guys only work 1 hour. And it was in the cool of the evening. But they got the same pay as us." Surely anyone can see how that's not fair. And the landowner said, "I'm not being unfair to you. You did a day's work. I gave you a day's pay. That's fair. And that's what you agreed to. You're not really upset with what I did for the other workers. You're envious of my generosity and that I wasn't as generous proportionately to you as I was to them. You should be thankful you can give a day's work and that you found someone who would hire you for a day's work. And you found someone who could pay you a day's wages for that day's work. And you should have been praising the Lord. He has so blessed me as to be able to be generous to others who are not so lucky to be hired. They would have given a day's work if they could have, but nobody hired them, they said. And then pay them for a whole day anyway. That's pretty generous, isn't it? Makes you wonder if they would have been so generous to others if the tables were turned and they had been blessed with such wealth. Kind of makes you examine yourself. Would you have been so generous in that position that you could to help those? Goes back to wealth being a blessing from God and an opportunity between you and your neighbors. Put on my holy imaginator. You won't find it in the text, but I've got my holy imaginator on. It has served me well, usually. Personally, I think the landowner was thinking about more than just the workers. I think he was thinking about the families of those workers. They were day laborers, taking whatever work they could find day by day. And they had been out there in the market all day, but no one hired them. It's almost the end of the work day, and they were glad to get at least an hour's work today. They were expecting nothing more than what was agreed upon, whatever is right. That's all the landowner said to them. I'll give you whatever's right. Because they knew that an hour's pay was better than going home with nothing. But they were hired by a wealthy man with a sense of generosity and a concern to care for those less fortunate in his community. I believe when he hired the men to work for only an hour, he saw their families, their wife, their children. They still have to eat. And you know why I think this? Why my holy imaginator's working down this lane? Because this parable is not about a farmer. It's about God and God's people. He doesn't say this story is about a landowner. He says this landowner story is about the kingdom of heaven. This is what it's like in God's world. This is what it's like for God and God's people. And God cares about people. All people. From the rich to the least of these. God loves people. He loves us so much. He what? God so loved the world, He gave. And this applies to virtually everything in our world. There's nothing I know of that is distributed equally in our world. Simple example, water. This past Thursday, Steve Clarkson shared with our seniors group just a little bit about their work with a mission in Kenya for the last 15 years. One of the greatest needs in Kenya is clean water. He shared how in some places they walk 12 miles to collect dirty water to take home and boil, to drink, and to cook, and to bathe with. To drill a well closer to the village, to cap it, put a pump on it, install solar generators to run it, a filter to clean it, a fence to protect it, and a kiosk to distribute the water can cost up to $25,000. Keep that in mind. A little closer to home, our youngest son, Stephen, not the brightest bulb in the chandelier, our youngest son, Stephen, lives in a desert. You know how much rain they get in a year? 8 inches. We had more snow than that this month. That's not enough water for 1.6 million people who live in Phoenix, Arizona. And yet, not a single person there didn't have drinking water, water to cook with or to bathe with when they turned on the faucet yesterday. And it's not because of the rain that comes down in Phoenix, but because of the snow that falls in the mountains surrounding the valley. And because God has provided a delivery system called rivers and aqueducts and aquifers and lakes so that even people who live in a desert can have enough water to drink and to live. Do you realize there is enough clean water for every person in our water, in our world to have clean water to drink? There is enough food in our world for every man, woman, and child to have three healthy meals every day. And yet, that's not our reality. There is malnutrition in our world. People do have to walk 12 miles a day for dirty water. Water that is used daily by the animals as well. We do have poverty and we do have areas of need. But the problem of poverty is not God's provision. It's human distribution. Let's face it. We give away enough money on game shows every day in America to provide water wells to every village in Kenya. We pay athletes to play enough money every season to put water wells in every village in Kenya. So why didn't God just give everybody what they need? Here's why. Think about this. When everyone is equal, you know what that creates? Individuals. People who are all alike, don't need anything, don't share anything. You have everything I have. But when God gives inequality, and we distribute to one another, and we become interdependent on each other for spiritual gifts, for food, for water, for clothing. You know what that creates? Community. And what makes life worth living is not being an individual. No man is an island. It's being a part of a community where we share our giftedness and our blessings with one another. After all, isn't that the way they did it in the first church? Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Verse 45, they sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need, anyone in need. Every day they continued to meet together. In the temple courts, they broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. We are taught as Christ followers, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. And anyone who has food should do the same. No, I am not suggesting the Bible advocates socialism. Don't go there. That's the dumbest thing you could ever say. The Bible addresses the lifestyle and behavior of every believer. Rich, poor, free, slave, women, men, children, saved, and the lost. The point is, no matter your station in life, as a Christian, you have been gifted to make a difference. To make a difference in this world for the kingdom of God through the church. Some are evangelists. Some are teachers. Some are singers. Some are listeners. Many parts, one body. It's not unfair that God gives you a gift or gifts I wish I had but didn't get. It is unfair if you don't use the gifts you've been given to bless those of us who need it but don't have it. It's unfair when you don't use your gifts to build the kingdom of God. So when God seems unfair, here's your takeaway. God is not fair. He's generous. That's what He expects us to be as well. Father God, this morning, when we come to You, when we come seeking You, help us to drop all of our expectations, to paint our own picture of what our God should be like, how our God should act, how and when our God should do things. Help us to take all of our blessings as gifts from You. Every good and perfect gift comes from heaven. They're a blessing from You. Help us to accept them graciously with thanksgiving. But Father, to use them to be a blessing. To make that connection with our neighbor, our community. Yes, in the church. And yes, in the areas around us. Into the world around us. Father, when we are tended to look at what others seem to be getting blessed with, and we're not, help us to fight that urge to say, that's not fair. But rather to say, God, You have been so good to them. I will rejoice with those who rejoice. I will continue to pray and seek You and Your blessings for my needs. And I know I'm not going to underestimate what You've done for me, because it always turns out to be a lot more than I think about. I want to thank You, Father, that You're not necessarily fair in my estimation, but You are more than generous by any measurement. You could have said to us, I give You one thing, eternal life. And that would have been more generous than anything we ever deserved. But You have promised us that You will bless us 100-fold, and You do every day. Help us to recognize those blessings more. That will help us to give You praise and thanks more, not be moping around with a pity party. And it will help us to share what we do have. We may not have a fancy wardrobe like some others, but I've got 2 shirts. I can only wear one at a time. Send me the one who has none. Help us to always understand it's not about being fair. It's about You being so generous. And we praise You for Your unspeakable gifts of grace. The pinnacle of all generosity. In Jesus' name, amen.